Our second reading today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. I've been around long enough that I remember the days when our denomination had area ministers, regional pastors who provided help and encouragement to churches. The area minister when I first arrived here was the Reverend John Wilton, who later went on to become the executive minister of our denomination. I remember that John liked to talk about how small churches could be faithful no matter how small they were. He often told a story about a small church whose members decided, we are going to be the best small church we can possibly be. In other words, they could be small and still be the church God wanted them to be. I also remember a memorable sermon John Wilton once preached at one of the Good Friday services we used to share with half a dozen other Baptist churches in our area. In this sermon, John made mention of the Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which is a rock opera about the life of Jesus. When it first came out in the 1970s, Jesus Christ Superstar was very controversial because it ended with Jesus' death and not his resurrection. But John Wilton said he once attended a production of this musical that ended in a rather different way. In this production, the ending involved the lights going down and Jesus suddenly appearing right in the middle of the audience. John said it was a way of saying that Christ was risen among his people. It was among his people, his church, that the risen Christ would be known. It was through the church that he would live on in the world. You could say this ending was still a bit of a dodge. It still didn't address head on whether Jesus really did rise from the dead. And that is a very basic question. According to what the Bible tells us, the resurrection of Jesus is a real historical event. It's more than just a spiritual idea. It's an actual happening in which a really dead Jesus becomes really alive again. The American writer John Updike once wrote a poem about the very specific physical details of this resurrection. He said, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. John Updike didn't want people to reduce the resurrection to something symbolic, something metaphorical. He didn't want people to think of the resurrection as a way of talking about how Jesus lived on in the memories of his disciples. Instead, he wanted them to come to terms with the astonishing and world-changing claim that Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, had been brought back to life. Jesus had been raised from the dead, not just in spirit, but in body as well. But a claim like that is so audacious, so unprecedented, that people are going to want proof. They're going to want to see some evidence that such a thing actually happened. And it's not just the dyed-in-the-wool skeptics who call for the evidence to be laid on the table. Even people who would like to believe find themselves searching around for some solid facts on which to base their faith. This is exactly what happened with the disciple Thomas. Thomas was one of Jesus' closest associates. He was at Jesus' side for the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. He followed him from one end of Israel to the other, listening to every word he spoke and observing every miracle he performed. But when he heard the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead, even Thomas wanted to see proof. Even Thomas wanted to see with his own eyes. Jesus, in his mercy, gave Thomas precisely what he was looking for. When the disciples, including Thomas, were together in a locked room, the risen Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. In effect, Jesus was saying to Thomas, "Here is your proof. Here is your evidence that I have really been raised. You can see my hands and feet where the wounds of crucifixion are. And you can see that I am standing before you, alive again." Thomas, of course, was immediately convinced of the truth of the resurrection. He said the only thing he could say in that moment, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas was not the only one to receive this direct evidence of the resurrection. The other disciples, as we know, were given the same proof. And there were also others to whom the risen Jesus appeared. According to what the Apostle Paul tells us, Jesus' brother James also saw the risen Christ. There was even one occasion, Paul says, when Jesus appeared to over 500 of his followers at the same time. Paul also adds that he too was allowed to see the risen Jesus. In other words, the evidence of the resurrection was widely shared, at least among those who were already Jesus' followers. They saw with their own eyes that the resurrection was real. But within a short period of time, these resurrection appearances came to an end. It wasn't long before the evidence of Jesus' resurrection seemed to consist almost entirely of the eyewitness testimony of those who had seen him. That eyewitness testimony was very powerful and very persuasive. It was enough to convince many that the resurrection really had happened. But at the very same time as this compelling testimony began to spread across the world, the risen Christ himself returned to heaven. When he did that, he disappeared into the mystery of God. There are times, I'm sure, when we all wish he hadn't done that. There are times, I'm sure, when we all wish he had continued to make himself visible. It would make it so much easier to prove that he really is risen. It would make it so much easier to prove that the resurrection really happened. But it seems clear that God wasn't interested in getting into a contest to see how much evidence was going to be enough to convince everyone in the whole world that Jesus was raised from the dead. In reality, no amount of evidence was going to be enough for those who didn't want to believe it. There was no point in trying to convince people who didn't want to be convinced. As a result, the risen Christ is now the unseen Christ. But saying that he is unseen is not the same thing as saying that he is hidden. The risen Christ is not hiding from us. He's not deliberately making it difficult for us to find him. He still wants to make himself known, but just not in ways that we can see with our eyes. When the Apostle Peter wrote to some hard-pressed Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, he said to them, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him." Unlike Peter himself, these Gentile Christians had never set eyes upon Jesus while he was walking the earth. And unlike Peter himself, these Gentile Christians had never seen the risen Jesus after his resurrection. But they did not have to see him to know him. They did not have to see him to believe in him. They did not have to see him to love him. In that dramatic moment when Thomas's doubt fell away and he addressed Jesus as Lord and God, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The list of those who have not seen and yet have believed includes all those Christians since that time. All those Christians everywhere who have understood that just because we can't see Jesus, that does not mean we can't know him. He makes his presence felt in other ways. Even though he is unseen, he makes himself known to us in ways that are so convincing that we are moved to commit ourselves to him in love. This may happen through a spiritual experience so profound that it removes all doubt from your mind that the risen Jesus is with you. It doesn't happen like this for everyone. But over the years, I've spoken to many people who have had a specific moment in their lives in which they felt Christ with them so clearly and so powerfully that they knew they would never be the same again. A friend of mine once shared one such experience that had left an indelible mark on him. When he was a teenager, he was at a park one day with some friends, sitting at a picnic table, talking. All of a sudden, he had an overwhelming feeling that Jesus was right there, standing behind him. He didn't turn around to look, because he was so certain that Jesus was with him that he didn't need to look. And this was more than just one of those unexplained moments that you kind of shake your head about and then put out of your mind. This was a moment so profound that it changed the whole direction of his life. It was to people like my friend that Peter was saying, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." But again, not everyone has an experience like this. This is not the only way in which the risen Christ makes himself known. There's a way in which Jesus makes himself known to all of us, if we pause to pay attention to it. It turns out it's the way John Wilton was talking about when he mentioned that production of Jesus Christ Superstar. The risen Christ makes himself known through the church. The risen Christ is found among his people. The church is, after all, the body of Christ. The whole purpose of the church is to reveal Christ to the world. And we don't just do that by the words we speak, as important as that is. We also reveal Christ to the world by who we are and what we do. What it boils down to is that we reveal Christ to the world by displaying the very same kind of love as he has shown to us. We make the unseen Christ known when we live up to our identity as the body of Christ. Admittedly, we often fail to do that. In the book of Acts, we find this perfect picture of what the church is supposed to be. In the church in Acts, we are told the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. This picture is an ideal that sadly the church often, all too often, falls short of. Even though we are the body of Christ, we are still very human. And in our humanity, our failings and our faults often get in the way. The list is long of all the ways the church has failed to live up to what we should be. And yet, there are times when something manages to break through the sinfulness that all too often mars church life. There are times when Christ really does become visible in this group of followers he has called together to be his people. I've already mentioned one Baptist preacher today, and I'd now like to mention one more, Gary Nelson. Gary is the president of Tyndale University College and Seminary, and the former General Secretary of Canadian Baptist Ministries. He was also one of the guest preachers at this year's Lenten series. The sermon he preached in the Lenten series was on the church, what the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church refers to the universal church, the church made up of all believers everywhere. Gary reflected on how the church often falls far short of what it should be. He concluded his sermon by telling a story from the Rwandan genocide of 1994, when somewhere around 800,000 people were slaughtered in just 100 days. The awful truth about these crimes against humanity is that many of them were carried out by church members and even church leaders. Some of the Tutsis were even lured into churches, thinking they would be places of safety, only for the doors to be locked and hand grenades thrown inside. But Gary pointed out that in the midst of these truly evil events, there were some notable exceptions. He mentioned one church in particular, where the priest, a Hutu, gave shelter to Tutsis fleeing the slaughter. When the Hutu militia came to the church, they demanded that the priest send out the Tutsis to be killed. But the priest refused. He said, "There are no Hutus or Tutsis here. We are Rwandese. If you want to kill one of us, you must kill all of us." Every day for a whole week, the commander of the militia came back and demanded that the priest send out the Tutsis. But every day, the priest refused, saying, "There are no Hutus or Tutsis here. We are Rwandese. If you want to kill one of us, you must kill all of us." Finally, the commander of the militia gave up, and all those taking shelter in the church were saved. This is what the church can be if it lives up to its true identity as the body of Christ. This is what the church can be if it becomes what it already is. In such moments, the truth of the resurrection becomes undeniable. The unseen Christ is made known, and the reality of the risen Christ's presence is confirmed beyond a shadow of a doubt. Let us pray. O God, by the work of your Holy Spirit, may the risen Christ be visible in us. May the unseen Christ be seen in our life together in the church. And may those around us see Christ living in us. In his name we pray. Amen.